We're not going to do our normal scripture reading here. We got 67 verses we're going through. So rather than read through it twice, we'll go through it in the sermon. It's a sermon entitled, A Wedding That Foretells the Wedding. A Wedding That Foretells the Wedding. Just 2 points in your notes. We're going to look at a wedding. And we want to behold Christ in that wedding. And then we want to look at the wedding. The wedding that all other weddings foretell. And it's my prayer that you would be encouraged by the message that is embedded in this chapter of Genesis, chapter 24. If you look at your notes, I just want to read the question for the week that says this: discuss how Genesis 24 is an encouragement to you in light of our longing to see Christ face to face as you are journeying through this often trying and treacherous life. For the Christian, we're longing to see the return of Christ. And this life can seem treacherous and trying. And the question I would like you as families to discuss as you leave church today or this week is, how does this text nourish you with Christ himself until Christ returns? And it was easy to feel the heaviness of this life as I found out this week that Jonah Jones and Riley had a difficult thing happen in their family this last week. So Jonah's younger brother, Noah, was hosting a bachelor party for some of his friends. It's a group of Christian friends that got together for the weekend at Jonah's folks' place on Lake Michigan. And the guys went out one day to go swimming at the fishing pier and kind of jump off the pier. And two of Noah's friends drowned as the waves were pretty big and the wind was tough. And so what looked like a promising, fun weekend last weekend, Jonah's little brother lost two friends, and he was the one attempting to save them, and he was able to get one of them, but he didn't survive. And so Jonah and Riley are in Michigan this week just to grieve with the family. So when I say, how does Genesis 24 encourage us until we see Christ face to face? How are we going to make it? And I think the answer is embedded in this text. And I just gave you one example. You know other struggles in your own life and in your family's lives. And so let's look at a wedding that is recorded, which is records redemptive history. How did God's promise to Abraham come true, that he was going to have all these offspring, and from his offspring, the nations are going to be blessed? Look at verse 1. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Now, this is at the end of Abraham's life. In God's commentary on his life was, the Lord has blessed him in all things. Abraham has already gone through much trial, in one sense, much testing. But for the believer, all these things, even the hardest things, work together for good. And we see this in Abraham's life. And then we read in verse 2, "And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all he had." Now, Abraham's speaking to the servant that is in charge of his whole household. And in chapter 24, it doesn't give us his name, but we already know, at least most commentators think we know who this is. Because back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, Abraham, when he was promised that he was going to have children, Abraham said, "O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." So almost certainly the servant here that is in charge of Abraham's house is Eleazar. And for right now, we'll leave it at this. The name Eleazar means "the Lord helps." That's what the name means. So just kind of lock that in. And then here's what he says to his servant. "Put your hand under my thigh." They did things different then than we do nowadays when we ask for people to promise. But he says, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." Now, one question we should ask is, why does Abraham care so much that Eleazar doesn't find a wife for his son Isaac from the Canaanites? And there's probably a whole bunch of reasons. One reason could be one way to find peace in the promised land is marry the daughters of your enemies, and then they probably won't kill you. But God promised them, promised Abraham that this was land given to him and his offspring, that it was going to be taken by supernatural means. Through the power of God himself, this land was going to be given to him. And we already know from our study of Genesis that those who dwell in the land of Canaan are some pretty wicked, terrifying enemies. And if, for example, if Isaac would have married one who had a corrupted seed, from the Nephilim, then the seed war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that would be a way Satan could gain victory. But here, Abraham, before he dies, wants to make sure Isaac has a wife from his homeland. Someone might say, well, that just makes sense. He just doesn't want him marrying unbelievers. But when we look at the Bible, Joseph married an Egyptian wife, Asenah, the daughter of Potiphar, priest, daughter of the priest of Egypt, right? And Moses, he marries Zipporah, a Midianite. Boaz marries Ruth, a Moabite. And so we see many of God's people marry outside of Israel. And so that's why I think that it's especially these dwelling in the land of Canaan at the time that he says, you need to go on this journey and find a wife from among his own country. Look at verse 4. "But go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." Now my country is back at Haran, 450 miles away. And in those days, the journey 450 miles away for an older man to take that is bringing 12 camels and servants and gifts This is quite the journey that Abraham makes him swear he's going to go on. In one sense, it's an unlikely mission. Imagine if I just had to go out to Aberdeen and find a husband for my wife today. You just got to go out and you just got to find one. Or for my daughter, I mean. Not my wife. That would be bad. So how are you going to go find a woman 450 miles away to leave her family and just decide to go marry someone she doesn't know? I think we can read this story and forget how Eleazar would have felt. And we see it in verse 5. The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land." Right? That would be that's what all of us would be thinking if we were in his shoes. "Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" So he's saying, I don't think this plan's going to work the way you think. I don't think she's going to come. So if that doesn't work, should I bring Isaac back to Haran? Which would be taking him out of the promised land that the Lord had promised him, right? And Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there." That's not a plan B. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning his master. Oh, I skipped an important part in verse 7. Here's what he says in verse 7. "The Lord, the God of heaven," so he's answering Eleazar's question like, is this really going to happen? Here's Abraham's encouragement. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" Look at what he says. "He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son there." The hope that Abraham gives Eleazar that there will be success on this mission is he says, the Lord's angel is going to be sent before you. So if we're saying, where is Christ in a wedding, the wedding we're reading about, we see God in this text, in the person of the angel of the Lord, blessing Eleazar's journey. So let's read about it. "So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. That's where Abraham's brother lived, is in Haran. And there's a debate whether it's in Haran or in a town called Nahor, because Abraham actually named a town Nahor, but they're both next to each other. The point is, it's a long journey. It's 450-mile journey is where they're headed to. And verse 11 says, "He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I'll water your camels, let her be the one whom you've appointed for your servant Isaac.'" So he's, in a sense, laying out a fleece. He's saying, Lord, bless this journey. Let the one whom I ask for a drink, and who gives it to me, and then offers water to my camels, let her be the one. His plan is not to go interview a bunch of women. His plan is in the supernatural blessing of God on his promises given to Abraham. And Klein says this, here we see divine election disclosed by special revelation, figured in the selection of Rebecca out of the Terah Nahor household to be an ancestress in the line of Israel as distinctly as it did in the elective call of Abraham out of the same background to be the father of Israel. And so this is Eleazar's hope, is that God has the woman for Rebecca, or for Isaac, and that being Rebecca. So then we read the end of his prayer. He says, by this I'll know you have shown steadfast love to my master, that in a sense you've answered Abraham's prayers. And then in verse 15, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebecca, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with water, with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man has known. And so here, in a sense, you have a bride that is beautiful. In one sense, you could say without spot or wrinkle. All right? So you know what's coming, right? Here's a beautiful bride that comes out to draw water. And then we read, she went down to the spring to fill her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all of his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. Well, I would say it's looking pretty good, right? Even here in Eleazar, you can see the doubt in the human heart. I remember one time, 20 years ago, a Christian comedian named Ken Davis talked about a time where he got onto a bus and he prayed, Lord, give me someone to witness to on this bus. And he's like, I no more than lifted up my head, and this crazy lady starts walking down, gets onto the bus and starts walking, and he's thinking, no, no, no. And she comes and sits next to him and says, I need to know God. And he goes, so then I bowed my head and prayed, Lord, is this who you want me to share with? There's a sense where I think Eleazar's prayer is being answered. In verse 22, we read, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of straw and fodder and room to spend the night. Then we read of Eleazar's worship here. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master, As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. The young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out towards the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arm and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, thus the man spoke to me and went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels, and he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave strong fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. So you have the picture. Laban sees the jewelry. I don't know why. I think the text kind of given us, we know what's coming with Laban in the rest of the scripture. He's not always on the up and up. He sees the bracelets, and then he's ready to lay out the food and the hospitality. But they're offering Eleazar something to eat, and Eleazar will not eat yet. Look at what we read. He says, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has." So basically what he said is, a very rich man has a miraculously in his old age, has a son, and that son is inheriting, has the inheritance of the father. That's looking like a pretty good proposition, right? And so then we read, I got to find my spot. "My master made me swear, saying, 'You'll not take a wife from my son, from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house, to the clan, and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan, from my father's house. Then you'll be free from my oath. When you come to my clan, if they will not give her to you, you'll be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, "Drink, and I'll draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. And I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I'll give you your camel's drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camel's drink also, which, by the way, 10 camels, that might have been a lot of water, because I've heard they can drink a lot. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I'll give your camel's drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camel's drink also. Then I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the way to take the daughter of my master kinsman for his son. Moses gave us information twice. He's spending a lot of time on this wedding that's about to take place. And then we read in verse 49, "Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right or to the left." He says, "I'm not eating a meal with you until you tell me. Are you going to give her to my master or not?" Then Laban and Bethuel answered, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good." Essentially, they're saying, what choice do we have? Seems like the Lord is doing this thing, but I can't imagine being a father, you know, having four daughters. From a father's perspective, this would be really hard. You're probably never going to see your daughter again, or at least you would think that's a real possibility. And then we read in verse 51, "Behold, Rebekah," they said, "behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be a wife to your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. And he also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." I think that's what would happen. I mean, I don't know if I would have let my daughters go. I would like to think if I knew the Lord was doing it, I would. But sleeping on it a night, it's like, let's just have 10 days. Which to me would seem reasonable. But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So what really happens, parents said, "You can have her." They slept on it. They said, "Give us 10 days. He says, "No, let's go now." Parents' last hope is, well, we'll put it in her hands. And she says, "Yes, I'll go." I love how human all the characters are. These are real people like us. And then we read in verse 55, her brother and mother said, so 59. So they went away, Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. So you can imagine the entourage now making their way back. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." This is the second time we've heard this prophecy. So they prophesy over her what the angel of the Lord prophesied in Genesis 22, verse 15. Here's what we read. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son," this is when he's going to sacrifice Isaac, "I'll surely bless you. I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." The thing we never lose in Genesis is this seed war, this battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it's prophesied over Rebekah that she may be blessed with thousands of ten thousands, and that her offspring will possess the gate of the enemies, meaning the enemy's gate isn't going to be able to stop her offspring. All right? All right, now it's getting good. All the little girls here, here's the wedding. This is the thing you think about. And imagine one day being a bride and seeing your husband. Okay, this is a pretty interesting wedding. It happens fast. You ready? So after their long journey, verse 61, then Rebekah and her young women arose on camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Laharoi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening. He lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. Okay, a couple things here. Isaac was just dwelling in Beer Laharoi, which means well of the living one who sees me. So he's coming back from there. The very name of the place he was is God sees me. God has a plan. Isaac's wondering, am I going to get a wife? He probably certainly knows of the mission that Eleazar is on, and he's out in the field and he's meditating. Doesn't tell us what he's meditating on, but I think he's praying for success on Eleazar's mission, that the Lord would keep the promises to his father, and that the Lord would have a wife for him. And what we read is he lifted up his eyes and saw. So you have this play on these words, seeing, the Lord who sees. And now he's meditating, he lifts up his eyes and he sees this entourage coming. And he saw, behold, there were camels coming. And then we read in verse 64, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. So there's a lot of seeing going on. The Lord who sees, Isaac lifts up his eyes and sees, Rebekah lifts up her eyes and sees Isaac. She dismounts from the camel and she said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. The wedding starting, and the servant told Isaac all the things he had done, and Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. What an interesting commentary at the end of this wedding. Isaac was experiencing the bitterness of living in a fallen world. His mother has been gone for 3 years. His mother's tent has been left empty for 3 years. But a wedding happens. He sees his bride. And I want to point out what it says in verse 67. Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, took Rebekah, she became his wife. And for the first time in Scripture at this point in history, it says, and he loved her. So it's true. Adam said, whoa, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. But here it specifically says the words, he loved her. And he was comforted. And the Bible tells us how from Abraham's line, it records how we get to Christ. And so we just read about a wedding. But now let's look at the wedding that this wedding is pointing towards. All right? And this is, you know, sometimes people wonder, is the Bible just a bunch of men wrote stuff down and we're cleverly creating religion? Anyone who's ever studied the Bible in an in-depth way quickly comes to the realization a thousand times over where you say, man could never have written this. There's no way that the Bible can record a wedding and in that wedding tell the whole story of redemptive history in typological form. That the events that happen in history teach us about all of redemptive history. So let me just read a few quotes for you on this. Richard D. Phillips says this: if Genesis 24 were a movie, very few eyes would be dry as the credits rolled onto the screen. But from the viewpoint of the whole Bible, followers of Christ perceive something more than a thrilling romance dramatically inaugurated. For in her marriage to Isaac, Rebecca is a type of the church in her love union with Jesus. If the Apostle Paul had been consulted, he would have made this comment from Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Another commentator, Smith, says this: this is one of the most wonderful seed plots in the whole field of Revelation. It is an epitome of the scheme of salvation and outline history of the Church of God. May our eyes be open to behold wondrous things. So let's consider this now. Let's look at the characters. Let's look at Father Abraham, which is a type of our Heavenly Father. Here's what Smith writes. Look at the Father's purpose. Thou shalt go and take a wife unto my son Isaac. The thought of a bride for Isaac originated with the Father. Let that sink in. The thought of a bride for Isaac originated with the Father. It was the outcome of his love for his son, a desire to bring into great blessing one who is yet a great way off. What a picture of Christ in the church. God the Father saw that it would be good for his son to have a bride, and with him in the glory of his Father's presence. This purpose was declared, and the covenant was made before the world was formed. The church as his bride was chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Before Rebecca knew that anything was going on, Abraham was looking for her. The Father chose the church before the foundation of the world to give to his son, Jesus Christ, as a bride. Let's think of the servant Eleazar, who, by the way, his name means the Lord helps, or the helper. This is how the New Testament describes the Holy Spirit. Morris says this: in type, of course, the servant is the Holy Comforter, the Paraclete, the one called alongside of, who accompanies the church through the world's wilderness, teaching her the things of Christ and showing her things to come until he finally presents to her Christ at the end of the journey. You have the picture of the Holy Spirit going out to get a bride. And then when he gets a bride, to care for that bride all the way back until she's with the groom. All the while, Can you imagine on that long journey? Okay, I'm especially talking to the ladies here, or little girls. Imagine deciding, I'm going to go get a husband. I've heard great things about him, but now you got a long journey, long, hard journey, a lot of time for conversation. What are you going to be doing? So tell me again what Isaac's like. Tell me again about the master's house. Tell me again. She's left. She's believed, but she hasn't yet seen face to face. But Eleazar is caring for her, bringing her on this journey. Certainly, as the Holy Spirit does for us. Smith says this about Eleazar. He had authority in the house. He was sent by the Father. He was sent in the name of the Son. He did not speak of himself. He revealed the things of Isaac. He witnessed for his master, and he guides all the way home. Now let's think of the bride, Rebecca, which represents Christ in the church. Here's what Smith says. The bride of Christ, will thou go with this man? She said, I will go. While Rebecca is a type of the church called out by the Spirit of God and separated unto the name of Jesus, the heavenly Eleazar, meaning the Holy Spirit, is still calling out people for his name. In the gospel, we still hear the divine treaty. Will thou go with this man? Even as we witness, as we're evangelists, if it's just us, no one can be saved. But if the Holy Spirit goes with us and we tell of our master and we ask people, will you go with him? It's in the Spirit's power, right? God's the one that can bring about salvation. But just as Rebecca had to say, yes, I will go. This is the question we're asking people as we share the gospel, as we tell them of Christ, as we tell them of the inheritance that he has. So, one commentator said, it's a gracious call to Rebecca. It's personal. Will you go? It's urgent. Hear me not. So notice, when he says it's gracious, Eleazar wasn't asking her about her character and this or that about her. It was totally by grace. She didn't have to pass some test other than being from Abraham's kindred. So it was gracious, it was personal, it was urgent. Hinder me not. Hinder me not. Don't quench the Spirit of God. And it implies separation. If you go with this one, there is a sense of dying to your homeland to go to another homeland. Let me just finish this quote out. Rebecca arose and followed the man. She believed and so obeyed. She knew whom she was following, the messenger who had come forth from the Father to guide her into the presence of the Son. What attractions would the country through which they passed have for her? What attractions would the country through which they passed have for her while her guide talked to her of the goodness and glories of Isaac, while her heart burned within for a sight of him whom, having not seen, yet she loved. She rejoiced in the hope of his fellowship. Such is our present privilege, guided by the Spirit, taught of him by the way, and looking for the appearing of the coming of the Lord. Are we as intent pressing on for the prize of this high call as Rebecca was to see Isaac. And then you have Isaac, which is a type of Christ. And this isn't surprising from Genesis. Back in chapter 22, he was taken up on the mount for which it'll be provided. And he was offered up as a sacrifice, but the Lord intervened. We've already seen him as a type of Christ. In fact, Isaac's name doesn't come up since 22 until the very end of this text. At the beginning of Genesis 24, it's just, I have a son. So listen to what Leon Morris says. Like Christ, Isaac was promised long before his coming. Finally appeared at an appointed time, was conceived and born miraculously, was assigned an appropriate name by God before his birth, was offered up and sacrificed by his father, was himself obedient to death, and was brought back from the dead to be the head of a great nation and to bless all peoples in the Genesis account. Isaac had last been seen at the sacrifice place. So all these things that are true of Christ was true of Isaac. So let's think about the final meeting then. When they finally, their eyes finally connect. You know, Pastor Salem used to always tell the groom to try to calm his nerves right before a wedding. He would say, "Are you nervous?" And he would say, "Yeah." And he says, "Don't be, no one's looking at you." And that's hilarious because it's mostly true. But I'll tell you from this perspective, you want to know who looks back at the groom's face? All you women. You first look at the bride, and then you want to see the delight of a groom's eyes on that bride. What a privilege to stand with the groom who sees his bride coming down the aisle and to look at the delight on his face. Christians, I got a question for you. And this question will reveal whether your enemy has been making inroads with lies in your life. If Christ were to return today, and you were to see him, how do you imagine his look would be when he sees you? I understand we're all excited to see him. But I'm here to tell you that Christ died for his church to sanctify her so that she would be without spot, wrinkle, or blemish, and to present to himself a bride. There has never been a groom on the face of the earth that's had more joy in his bride. And I know it's hard to believe because all of us are fighting sin. All of us have failed 1,000 times over. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is, you're his bride. He delights in you. In the time that he tarries, he's preparing a place for you. The groom never quits thinking about his bride. He ever lives to intercede on your behalf. If you think any less than that's how Christ will see you, the enemy's been lying to you. Been lying to you about the gospel. Jesus Christ didn't come for the good ones. He came for sinners. And for those who put their faith in him, he sanctifies you completely. And you really are what the Scripture says you are. And as we see Isaac and Rebekah's marriage, it paints the picture of the gospel, the bigger story, the offspring that's going to come from Abraham's line and from Isaac and Rebekah and from Jacob, that Christ comes, the one, the perfect one. We have all the debt. He has no debt. We only gain from his inheritance. All that is Christ is ours. Can you believe that? Can you believe that we'll inherit the earth? So discuss as families. When you can have a tragic week like the Jones family had this week, and you ask yourself the question, how are we going to get through? Well, there's a helper that's been appointed by the Father that not only is with you, but lives inside you and will bring you to the face of Christ that day when Christ returns. Right before church started, Jonah sent me this text because I didn't know if I could use this example. I asked him, and he said, absolutely. And then he said this. He said, when they were going through Phil's stuff, so one of his friends, when they were going through his stuff, they found his Bible. And there was a highlighter splitting the pages at Psalm 71. And there was a highlighted verse on that page, and it was verse 20. And it says this, you have allowed me to suffer much hardship, but you will restore me to life again and will lift me up from the depths of the earth. Father, we're thankful. None of us could finish the journey. None of us could get through this life if you haven't cared for us before the world began, choosing us in Christ, sending your Spirit to bring us to life, to come to faith in Christ, and then after that to go with us on this journey as we long to see Christ face to face. Lord, we're thankful that in the middle of Genesis, the glory of Christ shines through so clearly. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.